Find your place, remain standing as we read from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, page 1250 in your pew Bible, verses 1 to 10. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." And then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Our Father, we humbly bow before your word. It is our desire to receive it as the word of God and Spirit of God. We are dependent on you to just speak into our lives, open our minds that we may understand what you have for us this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Oh, before I get started, I just wanted to let you know that I had mentioned last week that I was going to start a series on C.S. Lewis. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to delay that for maybe a week or two. My laptop did not enjoy the cup of coffee that it drank this week. And so I need to get a new one. I want to begin by telling you a story, a true story about a man whose name was Wilhelm Hotzenfeld. And I'm sure that most people don't know who he is. He's a man who, as a young man, joined the Nazi Party in the 1930s. He was very idealistic. He loved his country, and he decided to join. And in due time, he was promoted to the position of a commander. And he had joined the party before it was made known to him where Hitler and the Nazi movement was taking the nation. But in time, he saw just the tremendous evil that was unleashed by the ideology, and he rejected it. He rejected the race ideology. He rejected the Hitler Youth, where the youth would be separated from their parents. And he also rejected the anti-Christian hostility. Hotzenfeld himself was a man of faith. He attended church, even when it was forbidden. He would attend it in Poland. And we have his letters that he wrote to his wife, and I'll just read you briefly one of them, where he says, "I don't like being here any longer. What is being done here? How they kill the Jews? In other cities, thousands have already been murdered, and now the ghetto with 500,000 people is to be emptied. Himmler was here, so they say. Can a German at all show his face to the world? Is this what our soldiers are dying for at the front? There are probably no precedents in history. Prehistoric men may have eaten each other, but plainly slaughtering an entire people, men, women, and children, in the 20th century by us who are leading the campaign against Bolshevism or communism. This is a bloody guilt that makes one want to collapse on the ground. The question is whether the responsible people are at all normal. Did the devil take on human shape? I have no doubt. This is not a nice end to a letter, but I am so miserable, so depressed, that I cannot fight the hopelessness of our future. Hosenfeldt chose to remain as a commander and to do his best to use his position and his influence to help others, to save those whom he could. He helped some people hide, some people escape. He got some people false identity passports. He found food and shelter for various people in need. And unfortunately, Hosenfeldt, at the end of the war, was captured by the Russians, and eventually he ended up dying in one of the prisoner camps. Now, the man who told his story was a man by Władysław Spilman. He was a Polish Jew living in Warsaw, and he was one of those fortunate few who was helped by Hosenfeldt. And Spilman survived the war, and after the war, Spilman made a concerted effort to try to find Hosenfeldt, and if possible, to free him from the prison camp. But he discovered that nobody wanted to help him. Nobody wanted to help rescue a Nazi captain go free. Spilman wrote a personal account of his life, and the book was called The Pianist. As some of you know, Roman Polanski later made a movie about Spilman's life. And what's interesting is when Spilman decided to write his story and his encounter, there were some people who strongly objected to him writing his story. And they complained, they said, you must not write about or acknowledge that there is such a thing as a good German, let alone a good Nazi commander. There was a script to follow, and you were never to say anything positive about the Germans. You were only to say negative things about them and only say good things about the Russians. Some Jews who also read his book did not like what Spilman had to write because he made mention of Jews who were self-serving and corrupt during the war and betrayed their own people. But in due time, the book was published and Spilman told the truth about what happened in his life. And today, not far from the Holocaust Museum in Israel, there's a place called Yad Vashem. And Yad Vashem means Garden of the Righteous. And it's kind of a memorial for righteous Gentiles. There's only Gentiles who are buried there. And it's people who saved Jewish life. And often there's a tree that is planted in their honor. Corrie ten Boom and her family's name is there. And in a speech, Prime Minister Golda Meir said that the Jewish people remember not only the villains, but also every small detail of the rescue attempts. And she compared the righteous among the nations to drops of love in an ocean of poison. And there's all kinds of standards that have to be met in order for somebody to be received as one of the righteous in Yad Vashem. And so after a very long vetting process where people read everything that he wrote, they look into his past, and they discovered that Josefelt indeed had not done harm to anybody and only sought to save and to help those victims that he came across. He was no longer alive, of course, but his children went to Israel to see their dad honored on that day. He was a rare bird. He was one of a kind. And he stood out from all other commanders and people of his day. Why do I tell you this story? Because as I was reading Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, I saw many parallels, and it just triggered my memory about him. Because we're going to look at a military man as well. And both of these, Josefelt and the centurion, are military men. Now, if you know a little bit of French, do you know what the word saint means? Yes, Ron. Okay. Saint in French, C-E-N-T, means 100. It's the number 100. And so centurions were people who were commanders of up to or more about 100 soldiers, 100 fighting men. And centurions would be known for their courage, for their intelligence, for their military experience and competence. He was a man's man, this centurion. He would be highly respected in Rome and the Roman army and nation. And interesting about the Romans is that the Romans were known to despise the Jews. And as we read in the New Testament, the Romans were the ones who tortured and crucified Christ. But like Josefelt, this centurion, as we're going to read a little more about him, loved the Jews and sought to help them and to take care of them. So what struck me was that Matthew and Luke, who are the first Christian historians, they wrote about a good, godly Roman centurion who loved the Lord, loved his slaves, and loved the Jews. And I would not at all be surprised if people reading the Gospels would say, Matthew, Luke, my goodness, what are you doing saying good things about a Roman centurion? They are the bad guys. They're the Romans. And especially Roman soldiers, especially Roman commanders. And others who would have read the Gospels may have also objected and said, what are you guys doing writing these stories? You make some of us Jews look very bad. You present us in a very negative light. In fact, you even say that Jesus, the Messiah, praised him and said, I have not found such great faith even in all Israel. Again, there's something very significant about the fact that this story about the good Roman centurion is even mentioned in the New Testament. We read it like there's nothing to it. But having read about Josefelt and how people reacted, I thought it's probably the same story, same idea. How is it that they wrote about a Roman of whom they had nothing but hatred towards them? So we're going to learn about Josefelt, we've learned about Josefelt, a very rare man. And we're going to learn about this centurion who's also a very rare man. And we're going to learn about what Christ had to say. But first, friends, in terms of this story, a good place to start is with the question, why did people come to Jesus? Why? Why are they seeking him out? And once again, if you go back to the centurion, you will see that there is a sense of hopelessness there about his situation. Something is not right that he can't fix. The money can't solve this problem. There's a serious illness, and death seems very imminent. According to Luke, Luke says he was sick and very near death, and Matthew says he was paralyzed and suffering terribly. And once again, we're always reminded of this, that, you know, when everything is working out just fine, all is sunshine, we often do not, people do not seek the Lord. As long as our money can solve the problem, as long as there's any alternative available, we do not turn to the Lord to plead with him. As C.S. Lewis said, that pain is God's megaphone. That's why they came to Christ. There's a real serious problem here. Now, Jesus, as we learn, when he had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, that's verse 1. That's saying to us that when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, then this event took place. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was telling us about some pretty rare people called disciples of Jesus. The radical nature of disciples. And I believe that one of the reasons why this story follows immediately, both in Matthew and Luke from the sermon, is precisely because this individual reveals what a disciple of Jesus looks like. So let's look at his character. First of all, we see in this centurion some unusual kindness and love. The biblical historian William Barclay says this. He said, in Roman law, a slave was defined as a living tool. He had no rights. A master could ill-treat him and even kill him if he chose. A Roman writer on his estate management recommends that the farmer examine his implements every year and to throw out those which are old and broken, and to do the same with his slaves. Normally, when a slave was past his work, he was thrown out to die. He said the attitude of this centurion to his slave was quite unusual. You know, some people came to Jesus and they said, Lord, please come, my son is sick. Others came and said, Lord, come, my daughter is very ill. Others came and spoke and said that, Lord, Lazarus, my brother, is ill. But the centurion, his concern is over his slave. There's something very unique about this man. It's his love towards even the least of these. He's a great example as well for people who are in positions of authority, people who are managers or over others. This centurion apparently did not forget that he himself is just a man. And he's not forgotten as well that even the lowest of these, those that are in his care, are made in the image of God, and he cares for them. What a challenge for people in authority. How do you treat people who are under you? How do you treat people? You've been given all this authority over others. What do you do with them? What is the message that you send to them? This centurion let his light shine before men, as it were, so that people could see their good works and give God glory. Thank God for this centurion. Thank God that I ended up in his home. Thank God that I ended up working for him. was a sense of blessing because they had met him. Now we read that he sends a number of Jewish elders to go speak to Jesus, and from this group we learn more about the centurion's character. And this is quite something. He loves our nation. Again, I say, wow, a Roman centurion, a leader who loves the Jewish nation. This is so unusual, so unpopular amongst Romans. So rare to find somebody like this. I was thinking about this question all week. How does one come to explain his love for Israel? How did it happen? Was it because he met the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who despised the Gentiles, who despised the Romans? Did he meet with them and have conversations? If all he met was the Pharisees, there's no chance that he would ever love the Jewish nation. It can't be because he met zealots. Zealots were trying to kill Romans. They hated them, but went a step further and tried to put their hatred into practice. So if all he did was meet the Pharisees and the zealots, there's no way that he would love the nation. And if he met people, let's say like Judas and others who loved money as their god, I would say no way. Meeting all these people would make you hate the nation, not love the nation. So how did it come about that he ended up loving Israel? And I have to say that I'm presuming this, that he must have met some really godly people, some good people, people who showed him love and respect. And undoubtedly from them he got to hear about the God of Israel. And maybe from them he came to a point where he said, I always knew that polytheism, the belief in many gods, was wrong. And this is monotheism, the belief in one God. Maybe he read some of the stories, the Ten Commandments. He said, wow, there's so much wisdom there. And then maybe he heard of Proverbs and the Psalms and saw some beauty. And I would even go further. And my sense is that he met some Jews that told him about Jesus. Because the story doesn't make sense unless he knows something about Jesus. And he was transformed. I believe that this centurion is a saved man. He came to know salvation, and that salvation is from the Jews. And I want to learn from this centurion. I do believe that we as Christians as well are called to love the nation of Israel. But I would say that that does not mean that we justify evil whenever evil is done. I have some people that I know that the only Jewish people that they've met in their life are like the Epsteins and the Harvey Weinsteins. And the only people that they read about are Jews like Marx and Freud. And if these are the only people that you encounter, you begin to hate the nation. And there are some who persecute Christians. So I'm not referring to them because they deny the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul prayed and said this in Romans 9, I have such great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I myself could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And even after all the evil that he experienced, he still says that he loves them. Today, friends, anti-Semitism is very widespread in the universities, in the streets, in the media. It's hard to get away from it. And I, as a Christian, will not join in the Jew hatred that I see rampant everywhere, but rather in prayer We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for the salvation of the Palestinians, and for the end of war, and that those who were guilty of murder should be brought to justice. He loved our nation. A third characteristic is that they mention is his generosity. And it seems that out of his own pocket, he financed the building of a synagogue. And that tells me something as well, that, you know, what's a synagogue primarily for? It's a place where people could meet, a place where people could worship God and study his word. This Roman centurion didn't build a casino or a brothel, but he built a synagogue to help the people of Israel worship God. Today, people are burning churches, neglecting churches, persecuting churches. This man built a place of worship, and I believe that he would find his place as a Gentile and listen to what the Word of God had to say. And so again, let us learn from this centurion, be generous, and promote communities of faith like he did. Now notice that the Jews tried to persuade Jesus to come. You get a clear sense that these fellow Jews, they really like this guy. They really love this man. And then the elders go on to try to appeal to Jesus by saying, this man deserves to have you do this. If anybody deserves the blessing of God, it is this man. Now, there are many Bible scholars and pastors who read this and right away say, boy, did they miss the boat there? Because Jesus does not respond to, quote, human worthiness. We all fall short. And that it's not by works, but by faith that we are saved. I'm going to take a different approach to that, although without saying that it's necessarily wrong. But I wonder if these Jews were appealing to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where the Lord says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. And clearly, this centurion was blessing the people of Israel. And so maybe they were saying, Lord, according to your own word, to the word of God, he is somebody that God said deserves to be blessed. So Jesus decides to go with them. And it's very interesting what happens in the story, because as he draws nearer to the house, there's another group that comes to meet Jesus, sent by the centurion. And at first it sounds a little bit strange, because this second group in some ways seems to contradict the first group. Because the first group said, come and heal him. And the second group says, you don't need to come. Notice? So there was a change. And perhaps it's the centurion who, deep in thought and prayer, realized more deeply that, you know what, I don't need Jesus to come to my home to do this. And there are some that even mention that perhaps he had in mind the fact that that it would bring dishonor on the Messiah to enter into the house of a Gentile. Now, during this second encounter with this group, we see another characteristic that I want to highlight. And that is just a profound humility that we see here. And he says this, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. And then he adds, this is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. I say, what an attitude towards Christ. Most people in the Gospels never struggled to have Jesus come under their roof. They invited him. There was never this sense of, oh, I'm so unworthy that you should come. John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to untie your sandals. But here, this centurion has a very different attitude towards Christ than what is common. He has a very, very exalted view of him. And it's been said, and I think rightly so, that a proud man cannot exalt Christ. And he who truly exalts Christ cannot exalt himself. This centurion seems to know exactly who he is because he knows who Christ is. And it is interesting that whereas the Jews said, come, for he is worthy of your reception, of your blessing, the centurion's own voice says, no, I am not worthy that you should come under my own roof. Isn't that amazing? You see the difference between the two? Oh, he's so worthy, and yet the centurion says, I'm not worthy at all. By the way, I'm sure this had nothing to do with the house itself. You know, sometimes people are embarrassed to bring people over. Like the centurion would have one of the biggest homes there. He would have, no doubt, there was much wealth put into the home of a centurion. But he said, no, it's not worthy for the King of Kings to come into my house. And so once again, let us learn, friends, from the centurion. Exalt Christ in your life, and you will learn how to be humble. Exalt yourself, and you will never learn about humility. Even if you marginalize Christ, you will never learn how to truly be humble in his sight. And then the final characteristic, and this is what astonished Christ, was the faith, his faith. Somebody wrote that only twice in the Gospels does Christ commend a person for great faith, the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15:28, and this centurion we meet in our text. Both are Gentiles. One is a woman and the other is a man. Faith, such great faith. And of course, when I'm using the word faith, I'm saying that this individual had great confidence in, he had trust in who Christ is. And he says, Lord, just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and I tell this one, come, and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And he looks at his own experience and he says, just as I am, I have the authority of Rome to say things, and whatever I say gets done. You have the authority of heaven, and whatever you say, I believe it's going to get done. Your word is all powerful, much more powerful than mine is, and I believe that it will be accomplished. And you don't have to be here. Just say the word, and he will be healed. So again, let us learn from the centurion to trust Christ, to trust his power to heal and to save, and to trust him even though we don't see him. He might not be, his physical presence may not be near, but his word can accomplish all that he has spoken. This we learn from the centurion as well. So friends, just because of his humility, I just had this sense that if the centurion were here, he would not like my sermon. I really do. I think he would say, stop talking about me. Please speak about my Lord. Enough about me. Tell them about Jesus. What do we learn about his blessed character? Well, let us just briefly look at what we learn. When Jesus heard about a sick and dying man, it says Jesus went with them. My sense is that Jesus went with them not so much because of the centurion per se to meet him, because he was some kind of great man, but rather for the sake of the slave who was ill and dying. That's what we learn about Jesus. And both Jesus and this centurion have this in common. They both care about the least of these. Nobody is lower in that society than a slave. And so what comfort it must have brought when, and this is how I picture things, that somebody ran back to tell the centurion, Jesus is coming. Yes, you who ask, you will receive. You who seek, you shall find. You who knock will find the door open to you. And the coming of Jesus, his presence, gave hope. Always invite Jesus into your trial. Always. And this is interesting that it would be said of Jesus that he was amazed. This is the great faith that amazed even Jesus. One of the reasons why I think it amazed Jesus that, I mean, from what we read in his interactions with people, and mostly with the Jewish people, is just the rampant unbelief everywhere that he encountered. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, he said. Another time in his own hometown of Nazareth, he was going to teach and he was going to heal there. Then we read, but he could not do any mighty acts there. And Mark 6:6 says, and he marveled, he was amazed at their unbelief, their faithfulness, their lack of faith. Other times Jesus would say, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt me? He says to Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Why do you worry so much and are anxious about food and clothing? So encountering unbelief was rampant, common, and he saw it everywhere. And then he meets this Gentile, this Roman centurion, who seems to trust him without bounds, not showing the slightest of doubts in Jesus. So yeah, it's amazing, the contrast. And once again, I would say this is a rare breed. And if you really, really want to honor Jesus in your life, you have to trust him, because trusting Jesus honors Jesus. And then we find that Jesus affirms this man, not in private, but publicly, because it says he turns to the crowd and he says, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. And friends, here we see really how Jesus challenges people to really, you know, look at the faith of others, look at the work of grace in other people's lives and learn. Now, I don't know how this would have been received by the crowd. Frankly, we may have felt a little bit embarrassed or ashamed when the Messiah himself says to those who are Israelites, this man, this Gentile, has more faith than all of you. Wow. Wow. I think there is a slight rebuke here. But friends, this tends to be the case, and I've seen it so often, that people who were raised outside of the Christian faith, and, you know, they come to know Christ, and even though they lived perhaps even in a hostile culture, and they come to know Christ, and the love that they have for the Savior, there's like this sense of the amazing grace of God that he should call even me when I did not grow up with the faith. And you compare the two sometimes. And let's be honest that we so often familiarity breeds contempt. You don't know what you have because you've been raised with it. You don't know how blessed you are. And sometimes you have to look to those who received Christ from the outside, and they're the ones who remind you of how we should live, how we should trust in Jesus, why we should worship. So yeah, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And then finally, we read that he heals the servant from afar. And here we see just his power and his authority and glory. In Matthew's gospel, we read, "Go and it will be done just as you believed it would," and his servant was healed that very hour. Think of that. He didn't have to have a healing service. You didn't need music before the service. You didn't have to have, you know, money collected at the service. You didn't need to hype people up. It's the most simple healing that you could ever read about. It's just, go home. He's healed. You will find him healed. Like the power, the glory of the word of the Lord. What does it remind you of? Reminds me of what we read in Genesis. And God said, "Let there be light." There was light. It's like that power in his word. That's it. That was it. And again, just the Lord does this for those who need evidence, you know, to be able to go home and ask the question, you know, when did this happen, and find out that it was when the Lord spoke it. It's like, wow, the power of God. And I don't even know if he, you know, if it's necessarily a word, it could be just the thought, but that's what we're looking at in this story, the power of Christ. And I would just remind all of us as well not to forget the compassion that we see of the Lord. You know, in this story, what we read about is that he healed this man's physical body. We don't read that, there's a sinner dying and he needs the gospel. Let us remember this, that Jesus was willing to heal this man's body. And so let's not despise the physical, the mental, the social, the emotional needs of people. We have a commitment, of course, to prioritize the gospel, but may that commitment not cause us to despise the needs of the body. Jesus went to heal. Jesus healed. And to be honest, we're not even told whether this sick individual is a believer in Christ. He may be. Given the centurion, maybe it was the slave who told him about Jesus. So as I close, Hossenfeldt was a rare bird, a rare man. You know, it's not every day that you bump into somebody with a Nazi uniform who's got kindness and goodness. He was a rare German, and maybe, just maybe, you know, somebody would say, "Oh, you know, I don't have to hate the nation of Germany because there were some good people and I met them." And then the centurion was a rare man, very rare man. And maybe some Jewish people would meet him and think differently about Romans. They're not all alike. They're not all alike. I don't have to, you know, play identity politics and hate the group. Look, behold, there's a man who loves. And likewise with the centurion, you know, he meets people who are rare. And because of them, they have, suddenly the centurion has a great love for the nation of Israel. The Sermon on the Mount was preached so that Christians everywhere would hear the call to be rare. You are a rare bird. You are a disciple of Jesus. When people meet you, you know, maybe you're the first person where people are going to start thinking, "Hey, Christianity is not what I heard it to be. I've been watching too much, you know, Christian healers and Christian evangelists on TV, and that's my only view of them. And I've been reading about Christian Nazis and all the rest. Maybe when they meet you, if you're rare, and you show them something that they have not seen anywhere else, maybe then their lives will be turned around. And maybe then there will be an opening in their hearts to say, you know, maybe I've been deceived about everything I've heard. Or maybe everything I've heard is just, those are the tares, it's not the wheat. So I just want to challenge everybody as a disciple of Jesus to remember to be unique, to be different, to be just to be different. And so that other people could say, hey, what is it with that? I see some light there. I see some difference there. And that's what we're called to be. And for those of you maybe who are here and not Christians, Jesus loves you. If you turn to him, if you pray to him, he will come. He will answer. And by the way, believers, remember, it was a centurion who prayed, as it were, on behalf of the servant. And we can do that too for those who are sick and for those who do not believe yet. Be that rare person this year, 2025. Our Father, thank you for calling us. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for your word. It's always so enlightening, so profound, so challenging. And I pray for each person here, Lord. I pray that you would use them. Just as you did with Hossenfeldt and the centurion and some of the Jewish people, that you would use them, that you would use us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Blessed be your name, Jesus. Amen.